strange incongruity it is that the God of all creation is always there, ready to be near to us. And any distance that we sense, any feelings of where is God in all this, is not because He is not there. You know, it's because we have made whatever choices we make that have kind of pulled us back a little bit and distanced us from a God who welcomes our fellowship and who is always near to us and always there for us. So appreciate Rachel playing that for us this evening. Let me ask you if you would to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Deuteronomy 30. In fact, we're going to start reading in verse 11 on page 330. I really enjoy the book of Deuteronomy. And as I look back through my records, it's been a long time since we have spent some time in Deuteronomy. In fact, I think either the first or second message I ever preached from this pulpit was when we were here, like as a pre-candidate or something like that, and I preached on the secret things and the revealed things from Deuteronomy 29:29, just before this chapter. But the book of Deuteronomy is one where God teaches us His will through the Mosaic Covenant. He gives us instruction in doing His will, and then urges affectionate loyalty or total devotion to Himself. And someone has suggested that we might refer to the central theme of the book of Deuteronomy as total devotion. Merrill Unger, among others, has called the book of Deuteronomy our Lord's favorite book because of the number of times that Jesus quotes from it or alludes to it in His teaching. For example, in resisting the temptation of the devil, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 and Deuteronomy 6:16 and Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 and 14. One commentator described Deuteronomy as Israel's religion before things went wrong. It's been called the bridge between the Old and the New Testaments. It's the first book of the Bible to emphasize love. First, God's love for man, and then man's love for God. And this book gives two really preeminent and inseparably linked principles. One is loving God, and the other is obeying God. And that certainly resonates with the message that Jesus taught in the New Testament. And really, that's where we're going to end up to some degree in our focus this evening. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is primarily a series of four sermons by Moses addressed to the entire nation. And it's been observed that the book is structured following the pattern of ancient treaties between a king and vassal nations. And kind of the format of it follows the pattern of those ancient treaties. So it begins with a preamble that just kind of sets the stage. That's the first five verses in the book. And then there's some historical background. We see that in chapters 1 through 4. Then there are the general provisions of the covenant agreement. In this case, it's going to be the Ten Commandments, the call for devoted obedience, those kinds of things. We see that in chapters 5 through 11. And then these treaties would include specific provisions. And in chapters 12 through 26, we have provisions here in Deuteronomy regarding worship and feasts and the priesthood and civil law and tithes and all kinds of different things like that. And then in chapters 27 and 28, we see the blessings and the curses, rewards for obedience and sanctions for disobedience. And then just to bring us forward from there to where we're going to be this evening, chapter 29 is an exhortation to obedience for God's people to be faithful to the covenant and its blessings, as well as an admonition, a warning regarding the results of disobedience. And then when you get to chapter 30, the first 10 verses give some encouragement for the nation if they should fall away. And God assures them that if they fall away, if they will turn back to Him, they will be restored to God in fellowship. And so that brings us to our text here, verses 11 through 20. So if you follow along here as I read from Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, nearer, still nearer, right? In thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. And God says, see, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land, whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. In this passage, Moses focuses specifically on the choice, the options before Israel, as you know, they're standing there by the Jordan. You know, facing this is the second generation now, the one generation that didn't want to go in, they have passed on into eternity, and now the next generation is there, Joshua and Caleb are there, and Moses is confronting them as they stand there near the Jordan, just kind of looking ahead now to crossing over and to their future in Canaan. And he reminds them of how clear God has made his desires and his expectations for them. He presents them with the covenant offer of life and then appeals to them for absolute, unqualified, total commitment, total devotion to Yahweh. As we look at it, and it sure seems like an easy decision to make, you know, life with God's blessing or the harsh consequences of sin. And that's the choice that he sets before them. And now, of course, let's talk for a minute about, just before we'll pray here and then get started, but you know, what do we as New Testament believers, how does this speak to us? What do we take away from this? Well, if we remember this as just kind of a general principle of interpretation, Israel's experiences as they enter and occupy the promised land as a nation are intended to instruct us regarding the personal walk of individual believers. So it's not that when the Old Testament talks about Israel that we translate over and say, oh, that's talking about the church. The picture is the manner in which God instructs and challenges and deals with the nation. There's a sense in which that forms the parallel for you and me as we are faced with choices and we choose to follow God and experience his blessing or rebel against God and experience his chastening. And so as we kind of consider here God's dealings with the nation Israel, these are things that we can then think in the context of what does that say for me? How am I living in light of the way that God lays this out? And we have that same choice, in a sense, that Israel did. Will you love and serve God? and experience the richness of His spiritual blessings. Right? He doesn't promise us long life and prosperity in the same sense as He did the nation. You know, those were the external ways for us to kind of understand God's dealings. But for us, there is surely spiritual prosperity and spiritual blessing that comes to those who choose to love and serve God. And of course, the alternative is to turn away and face the struggles of spiritual failure. And so the choice really is that simple and straightforward. So tonight I'm wondering, which way have you been choosing? Which way will you choose going forward from here? With that in mind, the title of the message tonight is A Simple Choice. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for all 66 books of the Scripture. We're thankful for the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're thankful for the historical and narrative sections. We're thankful for the poetic sections. We're thankful for the writings of the prophets. We're thankful for the Gospels and for the historical record in the book of Acts. We're thankful for the epistles and for the apocalyptic and revelatory books that we find in our Scriptures. And all of these things You have given to us by inspiration. And You've given them to us that we might learn. And the New Testament in particular reminds us that these things that happened aforetime to Israel, these things happen for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. And so as we look at a passage that was written in particular to Your people, to ancient Israel many, many years ago, in a very different place, a very different day, under very different circumstances, yet, Father, we understand that there are contained in these verses, in this passage that we study, just lots of truth for us. Lots of challenge for us. Encouragement for us. I pray, Father, as we spend these next minutes in Your Word, that You would open our hearts, that You would free us from the distracted concerns about maybe the holiday tomorrow or the coming work week or whatever it might be. Help us now to give our attention wholly to You and to Your Word. Your Spirit might apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, in uncharacteristic fashion, I have just two outline points tonight. The first one is God's expectation for you in living the Christian life are clear. And the second one is God's exhortation for you is to choose to obey Him. And we'll get to that one in due course. But let's start with this first idea that God's expectations for you as you live the Christian life, what God desires, what God intends, what God calls you to do, those things are just crystal clear. And we see that in verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, Moses says, "For this commandment," well, God says, "this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off." And when He says this commandment, it's not referring to just a particular commandment or a particular provision of the law. It's really talking about the whole covenant code, if you will, all that has been presented to them, everything that we read there in the Pentateuch, those things that center on total devotion to Jehovah God. And while God is interested in their keeping the details, He simplifies the focus here to just a single encompassing commandment. And if you kind of think about in the life of Jesus, right? Remember when they came to Him and they said, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." And then He goes on to say, and of course, and the second is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." But while every provision, every detail of God's Word, of the Old Testament law, of everything, it's all vital, it's all important, and yet there is a sense here where God can, in some cases, instruct us better by saying, listen, you can grapple with the individual aspects of the law, but let's just talk about a general heart to obey God. A general desire to do whatever it is that God has instructed us to do. And Moses is going to make the point here that while there are lots of provisions to the law, it's really not hard to know what's expected. It's really not hard to see what God desires of you. And that is surely true of us. if you look back to verse 10, just before our text, it says, "If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." So he says, you know, even if you have struggled and fallen away, listen, turn back to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Verse 11 says that these commandments that God has given, that they are not hidden. And the Hebrew word there has the idea of wonder or marvelous. And God tells the people that this isn't something that is so wondrous that you can't understand it. It's not too difficult. It's not incomprehensible. It's not unintelligible. You know, Peter says of Paul's epistles that there are some things that are hard to be understood. But you know what? Those are not the essential substance of daily Christian living. I had a friend years ago. He's with the Lord now. And when he would come in, we would often have lengthy discussions late at night at church. And he used to refer to them as high theological matters. You know, and we would talk about sovereignty versus free will and talk about how things might unfold in the last days and what does the Scripture seem to intimate that heaven is like? And, you know, why does God allow sin? What did Jesus mean? What did he really mean when he asked his Father to take the cup from him? I mean, there are all these questions that stir our thinking and you know, we're inquisitive about and we have conclusions about. And it's good and it's spiritually healthy for us to consider those things, to weigh those things, to study those things out. But the fact is, when it comes to living the Christian life, it's not about high theological matters. It's about very down-to-earth, very practical, very simple. That doesn't mean they're easy to do, but straightforward, understandable things that God is looking for in our lives. And our problem isn't that we can't figure out what God expects. Our problem is in the doing of what God expects. Verse 11 says that this commandment is not hidden, neither is it far off. It's not distant. It's not remote. It's not culturally irrelevant. Here, we're thousands of years later reading about things happening in a different culture, and yet all of these things are still relevant for us. Now, there's principles whereby we say that the particularity here doesn't translate, but the principle does, and there are other particularities in our day, but all of these things are relevant. They're not far off. They're not distant. Verses 12 and 13, he kind of just speaks a little bit rhetorically, I guess, here. He says, "It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up to heaven for us, that they may bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it." And he's just making the point almost kind of a little in a kind of a silly way to say, your issue isn't that where's God's word? I can't find it. We need to send somebody to go find it. God says to them, and think about us with all our copies of the Scripture, but God says to them, listen, you know. You have the law. You have been instructed. Compared to us, they had a lot less access than we did. But God is making the point that it's clear, it's straightforward, you know what you need to do. And the point isn't that you just, you know, and that's part of the problem with the Pharisees. They were so in tune to the details that they missed the point. That is that we ought to have a heart for God. And if we have a heart for God, we're going to, by God's grace, try to obey him in everything that we do. And we're going to demonstrate our love for him by following his law, by doing what he has told us to do, not thinking that that in some way earns us something, but simply because that's appropriate for someone who has been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, so who shall go up to heaven? Well, certainly God's word is settled in heaven. But it's also pretty clear here on earth. Who shall go over the sea? You know, it's not distant or remote. It's clear. It's understandable. It's accessible. Theologians refer to this as the Bible's perspicuity. You know, now, here I am throwing out, you know, vocabulary words, and then I'm going to tell you that, you know, the point of the Bible is not to test your vocabulary. The point of the Bible is not to offer complex things that are just so hard to sort out. Now, again, yes, there are mysteries and there are things that we aren't quite sure what this means. There are things that are hard to be understood. But on whole, the Bible is just clear and accessible and understandable. The word perspicuity, that's what it means, something that is understandable for all. That's why a child of perhaps as young as 3, but oftentimes 4 or 5 or 6 or 7, can understand the gospel sufficiently to turn to Jesus in saving faith. They might not be able to preach a 30-minute sermon on the gospel, but they'll understand that they're sinners and what that means. They'll understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And they can understand that salvation is not by works, but it's by grace through faith. You know, the essential truths of the Bible are accessible. They're easily grappled with and understood, and yet we can never plumb the full depths of the Scripture. You know, it's an amazing thing. But that which we really need, and in particular that which really guides our daily living, those things are really straightforward to us. Verse 14 says, "The word is very nigh unto thee. It's in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it." You know, rather than being distant and difficult, God tells us that his word is near and clear. It's in thy mouth. You've spoken it yourself. It's in thy heart. You understand the foundational principles, and they're rooted in your heart and your soul. You know, I would submit to you that except for the very youngest in our assembly, or perhaps someone who has just been saved and comes to church with almost no Bible background, except for somebody like that, you know, everyone else here, we know well and could really off the tops of our heads articulate much of what God desires in our lives as Christians. You know, parents, you've taught these things to your children from little. They've been in your mouth. Older siblings have probably lectured their younger brothers and sisters on principles from the Word of God. It's been in their mouths too. And the reason that we struggle isn't that God's instruction is too complicated. The reason we struggle is because of what we see in the last phrase of verse 14, that thou mayest do it. There's the rub. It isn't, do you know what it is you're supposed to do? The rub is, will you do it? That thou mayest. Years ago, I stumbled upon a little book. It's written by a Unitarian Universalist minister, so I am not advocating his theology by any stretch of the imagination. And the book that he wrote isn't theological. I mean, perhaps he has written theological books. I don't know. But the guy's name is Robert Fulghum. And he wrote this book. Maybe some of you have seen it. All I Really Need to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. Anybody familiar with that book? Okay. And Fulghum says that he came to the realization that I already know what's necessary to live a meaningful life. So he's writing from a secular standpoint. And it isn't all that complicated. I know it and have known it for a long, long time. And then he says, living it, well, that's another matter. And we experience that same reality. And then he goes on to cite some of his kindergarten lessons. Things like share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Clean up your own mess. Put things back where you found them. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Flush the toilet. Wash your hands before you eat. One of my favorites, warm cookies and milk are good for you. Take a nap every afternoon. That's another good one. I would clarify in particular on Sundays. When you go out into the world, watch for traffic, hold hands, and stick together. And he's got a whole book of these, just these little thoughts that indeed we teach kids even before kindergarten. And then he talks about how they translate into the affairs of adult life in our sophisticated, complicated, technological world. You know, for example, he says, think how much better off the world would be if we all sat down every afternoon for milk and cookies and then took a nice nap. My favorite, imagine if governments and politicians would play fair, if they didn't take things that weren't theirs, and if they cleaned up their own mess, okay? Pretty basic principles. But they translate into a lot of different things. And in a sense, Bogum's book parallels what Moses is saying to Israel in this passage and what God is saying to you and me, you know? Simple, straightforward truths. You've known them. You came to Christ. You spent time walking with the Lord. You know what God desires of you. You know what God expects from you. You know the disciplines of spiritual living that will help you grow and that will put you in a place where God can use you. The crux of the issue isn't knowledge. It's will you do it? Will you obey? Will you follow what God says? I think I've mentioned this to you before, but years ago I had a good friend who was an evangelist. I've lost touch with him. I think he still preaches in evangelism, though he's probably getting a little bit older at this point. And his little saying was, it's not what you know. It's what you do with what you know. You know, and the point wasn't to say that it's unimportant what you know. His point was, you know, your problem isn't that you don't know enough. Your problem isn't that you don't understand what God is asking of you. It's not what you know. It's what you do with what you already know. That's the crux of the issue, that thou mayest do it. And so, folks, you know, the question for us is, I know what God asks of me. I know what He commands me. I know what He expects of me. So will I do that? I need God's help. I need God's grace. But will I do that? Is that my heart? And that's where Moses is going to go now, starting in verse 15. So he's shown us that God's expectation in living the Christian life, or in Moses' case, in living for God as an Israelite, as a nation, those things are clear. And now the second point, the last part of this passage, God's exhortation for you and for me is that we would choose to obey Him. Verse 15 says, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. So He gives three commands there. Love the Lord, walk in His ways, and keep His commandments. Now, folks, it kind of reminds me a little bit of Micah 6:8, but I mean just simple, straightforward principles. Love the Lord. Walk in His ways. Keep His commandments. And the point here isn't, and I'm not gonna try and pick apart and say, okay, here's the nuanced difference between loving God and walking in His ways and keeping in His commandments. You know, they're just all kind of side by side. You know, they all go together. If you think about Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know, in the first part of it, we refer to often as the Shema, hear. Right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day, they shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. You know, they're in your heart, they're in your mouth, right? Talk about these things, just solidify them into your life. But the preeminent thing here is that I love God. I want to know what God asks, and by God's grace, then, I want to do it. If you love the Lord, you'll keep His commandments. Look at what Jesus says, John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. A little bit later in that same chapter, He says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And then in the next verse, John 14:24, He says, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the words which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So Jesus says, this isn't just me saying this. This is the word from the Father. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you don't love me, well then, no surprise, you won't. They go hand in hand. If you're unwilling to obey God's commands, then what you really have is a love problem. You know, if you quibble over whether or not you really have to do something that the Bible talks about. You know, I've often said that we are amazing rationalizers. And if you're looking at things in the Bible, and they're clear enough, and you say, you know, yeah, but, you know, and we try to explain our way and say, I'm sort of doing this, and this is okay, because what I'm really saying is, I love me more than I love God. And I want to do what I want to do. But I want to kind of convince myself that, but I'm also doing what God wants me to do. And you have a love problem. If you love someone enough, you'll do things for them just because they asked. Or maybe even if they don't ask, just because you can. Because you love this person. I think, I don't know, maybe 10, 15 years ago, I read to you this account from a guy named Robert McQuilkin. Some of you are perhaps familiar with him. Many of us perhaps not. But he served as the third president of Columbia Bible College in South Carolina from 1968 to 1990. And during those years, his wife Muriel was always by his side supporting him and many times sacrificing herself and her time and her energies for the sake of her husband's career, and there I could say ministry, but I mean for the sake of seeing her husband be successful in what he believed God had called him to do. And so she was just, as godly wives do, supporting him to that end and making sacrifices to that end. Robertson had proposed to Muriel on Valentine's Day in 1948. They married in August that same year, and the next three decades were filled with raising six children and serving God in the U.S., and then for 12 years as missionaries to Japan. And in 1968, the McQuilkins returned to the U.S., and Robertson became president at Columbia's. His father had been the first college dean there. And in 1981, Robertson started to notice something different in Muriel. Her memory was not as it should be. And after a series of tests, it was confirmed that she had early onset Alzheimer's disease. And over the next several years, he watched as his loving, caring wife slowly faded away. And in 1990, Muriel's condition was worse, and she needed someone for full-time care. And so Dr. McQuilkin had a choice to make. He had spent his life to that point serving God and building, you know, a fine ministry and a base, and was much respected and regarded, and made a lot of impact on people. And many men would have found that place a hard thing to walk away from. And they maybe would have found a care center for their wife and just continued to juggle their career and their wife's condition, but not Robertson McQuilkin. He decided to stand by his wife and commit to taking care of her full time until God took her home. And here's an excerpt from Robertson McQuilkin's resignation speech from Columbia Bible College. He says, I haven't in my life experienced easy decision making on major issues, but one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictate. Muriel now in the last couple of months seems to be almost happy when with me and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful, sometimes almost terrified. And when she can't get to me, there can be anger. She's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health till death do us part. I am a man of my word, but that's not what's behind this. As I have said to others, this is the only fair and right thing. She sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. So if I cared for her for another 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to. It's that I get to. I love her very dearly. And as you can tell, it's not easy to talk about. He's kind of breaking up in tears. But she's a delight. And it's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person. Robertson McQuilkin continued to serve and care for Muriel until her dying day because He loved her. And, you know, why do I read that account? Well, you know, that's an example of a man who sacrificed because he loved his wife. Didn't feel trapped. Didn't feel like, you know, he had to do this and did it grudgingly. He looked at it and said, here's a person that I love. Here's a person who has loved me. And, you know, it's only natural that I would want to do what's in her best interest. Folks, if we say that we love God, if we say that we love Jesus, and I believe that we would say that sincerely, and surely we know that God loves us and Jesus loves us, then it's only to be expected that we would obey his commandments, that we would serve him, that we would give him the preeminent place in our lives and in our schedules and in our priorities, you know, rather than just trying to kind of fit Jesus in where he fits, rather than saying, no, he's the focus. You know, he guides me then to fit in the rest of life around my focus on him. Folks, if you say you love God, then there ought to be a willingness to make some sacrifices, to submit your own desires, to spend and be spent for the Savior you love, and the Savior who loves you so much. The essence of the choice before you is really about your attitude towards obeying God, your characteristic bent. I understand that even if your heart is to obey, there are times when the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. I get that. We all understand that we can have good intentions and still struggle. But I guess what I'm asking you is, you know, can you in good conscience before the Lord tonight say, Father, with the Spirit of God helping me, I want to love you. I want to obey you. I want to live for you. I want to put you first. I want to do what your word commands, not only the details, but just in a broad sense. I want to show my love for you by keeping your commandments, by living in a manner that pleases you and that serves you. And so the first step is to just to have that willing spirit. And folks, that is a choice that we make. I've talked about how we need to preach to ourselves, right? Sometimes we need to just proclaim to ourselves, this is what you should do, and then we need to say, yes, self, by God's grace, that's what I want to do, right? You know, just be willing to do that. What's key is that you have a love for God that makes you willing and wanting to grow spiritually, a willingness to make room in your life for the changes that God wants to make. And you know what? If that's your desire, you know, God will enable you. And he'll give victory. And he'll pick you up when you fail. And he'll forgive you. And he'll enable you. And he'll energize you. And he will use you. But it's got to begin with an honest choice that's the life that by God's grace I want. That's the person that I want to be. Someone who genuinely has a heart of love and devotion to my Savior. And I am then going to let him change me and grow me. I think I've told you before about my college roommate who was a Class A, those are racing sloops, sailor on the Naval Academy sailing team. And he bought a sailboat when we graduated. And so on occasion, you know, I would go out sailing with him. And unbeknownst to all the other boats in the Chesapeake Bay, we were always racing. He would pick out the opponent, and we would trim that sail tight, and we would take intentional tacks so that we would overtake them. You know, I don't know that they realized that they were being beaten, but they were. Right? We were being, and I was just a winch guy. I mean, I'm just cranking, and you let that out, you know, lift that sail, you know, crank on this and whatever. That's what I do. And he was the captain, and you know, and we just entered into all those races, and we were quite dominating. Because we were beating all these people who didn't know they were being beaten. But, you know, it's if you go out and you sail, and you don't have to know a lot about sailing to get this, you know. When you have momentum going, you can do a lot. But if you really mess up, if you just really slack that sail, and you know, and the wind maybe swings things around, and you begin to slow down, and you may even lose steerage way, and you're just sitting there kind of waffling in the water, and it's really hard to get back on track. I mean, you can do it. You know, sailors know how to do these things. But you lose a lot of ground. I mean, we beat a lot of people that way, right? You know, they weren't very proficient sailors, and it would just watch them flounder, and he would be very, very happy, you know, as we showed our expertise. But you know, as we go about the Christian life, you know, we need to not set our sails, but set our souls on a path where God, where the Spirit of God, where the energizing of God can propel us forward. And that won't happen if we're content to just kind of wallow and just kind of sit there and let the spiritual realities of life pass us by. We've got to have that heart that, you know, we want to be in the race. We want to be pressing forward. We want to see God accomplish everything that He wants to accomplish. Having that set of the soul means that instead of trying to find ways out of obedience, you're looking for areas to increase your obedience and advance your walk with God. Verse 17 says, "But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them," verse 18 says, I declare this adverse message unto you this day, that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. You know, as I said, if you kind of get the set of your sail wrong, it's disastrous. And the same is true in your Christian life, as pictured by Israel in these verses. First, your heart turns away from loving and obeying God, verse 17. And then you will not hear. In other words, you no longer think God's word is nigh. You kind of get that feeling, well, God is far away, God is distant. And then you're drawn away by competing gods. You know, the world, your selfish ambitions and interests, even to the point of entering into the worship and service of false gods. And that doesn't necessarily mean an idol that has a name, but whatever it is that is distracting you, and you begin to serve that, and you begin to chase after that at the expense of your walk with God. And ultimately, as God says in verse 18, you will surely perish. In the sense that you will be spiritually floundering. You'll be shipwrecked. You'll ultimately be cast away as no longer useful to God. You know, I wonder, how's your Christian life? What's your assessment, you know, honestly, before the Lord? Is it vital and growing? Or is it floundering and headed for shipwreck? Maybe you say, well, I think it's kind of neutral. You know what? You can search the book of Deuteronomy and you will never find an option three. It's blessing or cursing. It's life or death. It's growth or decline. God's word never lays out that, you know, just kind of take the middle ground. And the fact is, folks, if we're not choosing to follow hard after Jesus, then we're choosing to drift away. If we're not choosing to, by God's grace, obey Him as best we can, then we're going to be struggling with disobedience in lots of different ways. Neutral, it's just not an option. You don't get to answer, I'm neither growing nor floundering. No, you're either growing or floundering. And if you're floundering, it's not beyond hope. God is a God of restoration. As I mentioned, the first 10 verses in this chapter talk about that. But change begins with a choice to change. If you're growing, praise the Lord. Continued growth goes forward by continuing to choose to follow God. And the importance of that choice is emphasized in the final two verses of the text. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and thou mayest obey His voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto Him, for He is thy life and the length of thy days. that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Notice that God equates choosing to follow him with choosing life. You know, the right choice seems obvious enough. I mean, who's going to choose death? Who's going to choose judgment? But this is where that neutral idea comes into play. I don't know many Christians who would ever say, you know what, God, I'm just going to choose to shake my fist at you and go the other way. I'm sure it happens. But what I do see, and what, you know, I battle in my own life, is that neutrality, that complacency, where we tell ourselves we're choosing life, but really we're not manifesting a devoted love to God. And we're drifting away. And the sails are luffing. And we're slowing down. And we're losing steerage. And if we don't change something, you know, we're on a path to shipwreck and to being a castaway. The reason Israel struggled, and the reason we struggle, is because it is a choice of faith, right? It's a choice that's contrary to the desires of the flesh. Choosing to love and serve God means choosing to abandon other temporarily attractive things. And that's why we try to carve out that middle ground, because I really want this. So I cling to that and kind of pacify myself that I'm doing this for God. And God says, listen, you need to be totally devoted to me. You need to choose life. You need to seek my face and ask for my help to change and to grow and to get on track. Now, let me just say this as a clarification. This isn't a statement about eternal life. This is not to say if you don't do these things, you're going to lose your salvation. We all understand that salvation is by grace through faith. It's once for all. It can't be undone. There's a judicial decree of God when you are justified and you're held in his hand, and nothing can pull you out. I'm absolutely convinced of eternal security. But there can surely be believers who are adrift in their spiritual walk and who are just kind of floundering along. You know, think of Israel wandering in the wilderness. They never reached that point of experiencing the blessing that God wanted to give them. We don't want to be like that. So for we who are Christians, if we want to experience the richness of all that God has promised us as believers, then we need to make the choice to start or to continue to show love for God. Frankly, much of it comes down to just obeying those things that you have known since spiritual kindergarten. Right? The daily reading and study of God's Word, meditating on God's Word as a way of getting to know your God better. Fellowshipping with God in prayer, submitting to the authorities in your lives, being unselfish and treating others in a Christ-like way, being impeccably honest in the things that you do, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Thank you for being here tonight. You know, I hope that you'll be here Wednesday night. We ought not forsake that. Serving and ministering to others, being content with God's material provision in your life, not covetous or envious, reaching out to others with the gospel, maintaining purity in your life in thought, word, and deed. Were any of those a surprise to anyone? You say, wow, I didn't know God wanted me to be pure. I didn't know that God thinks that I should witness. I didn't know that I'm supposed to. These are not hard things. They're not surprising things. And yet those are the very things that we so often struggle with. And if you're not asking God to help you and investing yourself in being obedient in those small things because you love God, then you're going to flounder. As I worked through this text, I was trying to encapsulate it into succinct points and never really got anything that resonated with me, but the Lord did give me this little kindergarten level meter. God's word is near. His will is clear. You have a choice to make with your life at stake. Simple truth. That's what Deuteronomy 30 here is talking about. But it's memorable. And it's true. I believe God would have each of us to open our hearts to the Holy Spirit's searching tonight as to what is really important to us in our lives. Is it loving God, obeying God, cleaving to Him? Or are we being drawn away, perhaps subtly, perhaps not so subtly, by our flesh and the world around us? It really is just a simple choice that God calls us to make. Moses declared to the nation, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life." Dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, choose life. Choose a vibrant life, serving God, loving God, walking with God, following hard after God. And God will help you. And God will enable you. And God will pour out rich blessings upon you and use you in ways that, you know, we sometimes lose sight of because we're just kind of floundering along, not putting ourselves in a place where God can do all that He wants to do. Our Father, we are thankful for these challenges, both in the Old and the New Testament, about loving You and obeying You and living our lives for You. And I pray as we take just a couple of minutes here for a time of invitation, that as we would consider the truth of Your Word, as Your Spirit would just maybe convict and convince and put Your divine finger on some aspect of our Christian experience. I pray, Father, that we would, in response, choose life. Choose to give ourselves to You. Choose to live for You. We know we need Your help to do that, and You promise it, and You'll give it. But we need to start with that desire and with a humble acknowledgement of our need. So might we do that tonight. Bless now in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.